Hey there, this is Daniel, lead pastor of Christ City, Surrey. I pray that this sermon would be used by God in conjunction with you belonging to a local church. If you're not part of a local church, let me invite you to join us. We gather each Sunday at 16126 93A Avenue in Surrey for worship, word, and sacrament. If you want to be a part of or hear more about what we believe God has called us to, you can visit christcitychurch.ca. I hope that what you're about to hear expands your joy and leads you to fall more in love with Jesus.
Today's scripture comes from Exodus 17, 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You may be seated.
Let me pray for us once more. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have revealed yourself to us. Yes, through this beautiful world that you have created, through your Son, Jesus, and also through your Word. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, do a transforming work in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing to work our way through the book of Exodus. If you have a Bible, I do invite you to turn to the scripture that was read, Exodus 17. Last week, Josh did an amazing job walking us through a little bit of Israel's life in the wilderness. He showed us how God tests us, how he calls us to rely on him so that we ultimately find out that he is our provider. That he is the one we can depend on in times of need. And now we come to a point in Israel's journey where they find themselves in war. Throughout the Bible, we see again and again the people of God engaged in a battle. Now, with the coming of Jesus, beginning in the New Testament, there is a shift in the way Christians and the church relate to the broader society. Christians have really only had two major perspectives on our relationship with war. The first one is pacifism, which basically says Christians are to be agents of peace and should never engage in violence. There's pacifism, and then there's also what's called the just war theory, which says that Christians are allowed to engage in warfare only when it's to protect oneself or to protect those who are vulnerable and in danger. But Christians have never talked flippantly about war, have never encouraged it, and have always said that it should be the last possible solution. But what's interesting is that even after the coming of Jesus, in the New Testament, the authors regularly speak about our life as Christians as one of warfare. Even though war is discouraged, they use the language of war to help us understand the way we should live our lives. Why is that? There is a ship that sits in the harbor of Long Beach, California. It's called Queen Mary. And the Queen Mary currently acts as a museum of sorts. You see, the Queen Mary was utilized both as a luxury liner and as a transport vessel in the Second World War. And so you can enter this museum, this ship, and actually get a picture of what life looked like in these very two different times. During peacetime, you would come to your dining room and there would be a wide array of shiny silverware. There would be 15 different plates and saucers used at mealtime, but during wartime, you would have one metal tray and that's it. During peacetime, you would have single beds. During wartime, you would have bunk beds stacked 8 beds high. During peacetime, the ship would carry 3,000 people. During wartime, that number went up to 15,000 people. So why do the authors of the New Testament use the language of war to describe the Christian life? Because on this side of heaven, it helps alert us to the reality that we have to live differently. We can't live as though everything is okay. We can't live as though we are not in danger. We can't live as though it is peacetime. Instead, the stakes are very high. These are matters of life and death that we are engaged in. Eternity is at stake. But also, all of our efforts, all of our striving, all of our tolls are worth it because we are in a battle fighting for a great and wonderful cause. So we may not be called to physical war, but we can learn something of our wartime lifestyle through this passage this morning. So I have 3 points this morning: the need to fight, the power to fight, and the help to fight. The need, the power, and the help. Firstly, the need to fight. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads this. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek was one of the nations Israel would have encountered on their way out of Egypt and up to the land of Canaan. And repeatedly, we find in the Bible Amalek, this nation, attacking and plundering others. It seems as though that's one of the major ways they acquired wealth and prosperity, by basically preying on those who were most vulnerable. Speaking later, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is writing about this event. He's looking back in this event, and he says this in Deuteronomy 25. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Moses tells us this was an attack on the tail. So you can picture Israel strung out like a snake, right? You have those up front who are leading the way, and then at the back of the tail, you have the vulnerable, those who are tired. You have the old, the injured, the nursing moms. So a 5-hour journey now takes 7 hours because you have to stop every 2 hours to feed your child, right? So these are the people that the Amaleks are attacking, the people at the back. This is an unprovoked attack. Israel did not do anything to them. Amalek simply goes, they're weak, back there, that's free money, let's go and kill them. So what is God's response? He says this to Moses, verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Based on everything that has happened thus far in the book of Exodus, this is a very peculiar response from God and Moses. Moses tells Joshua, go, you need to put an army together because you need to fight Amalek. But in the very same verse, he alludes to the staff. Just think about it. Just think about all the things the staff has accomplished for the people of Israel thus far. Moses has dropped the staff and it became a snake. When it goes up against Pharaoh's snakes, it swallows Pharaoh's snakes. The staff brings about plagues. It brings water into blood, frogs all over the land, hail in the land. Then it parts the Red Sea. The staff closes the Red Sea. It's used to bring water out of a rock, enough water to feed 2 million Israelites. But now Moses goes to Joshua. Joshua, you actually need to fight this one. And my response would be, but can't we do the whole staff thing again? Right? We were just at the edge of the Red Sea and God literally told us, don't do anything. Just stand there and watch me do it for you. Why can't we do that again? Right? Like a little abracadabra, a little bit Wingardium Leviosa, something. Use the staff, God. Why the call to fight? This event, beginning here in Exodus 17, marks a shift in the mission of God to the nations. Thus far, God has chosen the people of Israel so that through the people of Israel, the rest of the world would come to know who God is. The first way God chose to reveal himself to the world through the Israelites is by doing signs and wonders in their lives. Right? God miraculously brought them out of Egypt. The rest of the nations are going to hear about this marvelous thing that the Lord had done. So that's the first way God shows himself to the nations. But now there's a shift. It begins here and it's continued on with the Ten Commandments. God is going to reveal himself to the nations through the way Israel actually lives their lives. The nations would come to know who God is in the way Israel would live their lives. This would then continue on to the New Testament. Instead of just the nations coming and seeing who God is through the way Israelites would live, God would actually send his people out to the far corners of this world. It changed from a come and see to a go and tell. But here, there's the beginning of that shift. So Christ City, God could do it all alone. The mission of God, he could do it all by himself. He could part the Red Sea. He could bring us across to the other land, right? He could save the lost, just like with the snap of his fingers. He could renew this world and make all things right, just all by himself. And yet instead, God has chosen to use us so that we might have the joy of seeing God use us. So that we might have the joy and go, oh my goodness, my God did that through me. I got to have a part in his plan for this world. You are God's plan for the world, not someone else. The church is the mission of God. We are the means by which God accomplishes his purposes on this world. Through us. That's what God has called us to. And that's hard, and that takes effort. There's a fight in that, but we are that plan. And we'll be only effective if we continue to fight and fight and fight. I alluded to this in the introduction, but this fight that God calls us to in the world is not a fight against flesh and blood, but instead it is a fight against Satan and his demons. Listen to the way Ephesians 6 puts it. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Author C.S. Lewis has said there's really two main errors in our thinking when it comes to Satan. The first error is to give Satan and his demons too much credit. The second error is to give them too little credit. When the Bible talks about Satan, it shows us that Satan can influence nature. He can bring about physical affliction on people. But the primary work of Satan, his primary goal, is to make individuals disbelieve the promises of God, to believe a lie, to believe that God does not love them. And because God, they think, does not love them, they break God's commands, which ends up bringing about ruin and destruction in this world. God wants you to disbelieve that God loves you so that you will no longer follow God. That's the work of Satan in our lives. And just like the Amalekites, Satan would love to destroy us and this church. He prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. He picks on the most vulnerable in our midst, and he wants to ruin us. He wants you to doubt your worthiness, to tell others about who Jesus is. He wants people to look at you and see your life as one of disobedience so that they disbelieve that God has actually transformed your life and made you new. That's what Satan would love to do to this church. And so we're called to fight. We're called to strive and grow in holiness. Romans 8 says we're called to put to death the evil deeds of our flesh. Ephesians 6 says we put on the armor of God, which enables us to fight against the devil. Luke 13 says we strive to enter through the narrow gate. And 1 Timothy 6 says we fight the good fight of faith and thus pursue right living. One pastor put it this way. He said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot. I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head, and I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old, listless, footless, and toothless, I'll gum it till I come home to glory. Until the Lord returns, the life God has called his followers to is a fight. And yet, we have been given a power and a resource to win this fight. So secondly, the power to fight. Look at verses 9 to 13. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow, I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So Joshua goes out, he gathers together his army, probably a very hodgepodgey mess of an army, right? These aren't soldiers. They've been enslaved as a nation for 400 years. They're probably weak and frail, not to mention they've just been wandering in the wilderness. They don't have swords or armor or shields. And yet they go out into the battleground, and Moses says, okay, I'm going to go up top, and I'm going to do my thing there. And for some reason, Israel is victorious. How is it that this hodgepodge of soldiers goes against the Amalekites, who have really mastered this art of destroying nations and plundering their wealth? You'll notice that there's very little detail and information about what happens in this battle. We don't know how many men Joshua gathered. We don't know the strength of their army. We don't know their strategy. But lots of detail is given about what happens on the mountain, which I think is making the point for us. You see, it's not actually about what this army's odds were. It's not about the strength of their army or their weapons or their skill or their strategy. The point is that even though the battle is fought below, it's actually won above. Have you ever taken your kids, maybe a very young kid, or maybe just invited a friend to a sporting event, but you very quickly realize your child or your friend is honestly could not care less about the sport itself? Anyone? So, right, you go, you dish out a lot of money, because they're like your guests or they're young. You're like, we got to park close. So you spend more money on parking. And then you show up and they're like, ooh, what's that light over there? And then like, oh, can I get the popcorn? And then like, oh, why are there flags or why are they cheering over there? Can we get cotton candy? And it has nothing to do with the actual sport itself. This passage feels a little bit like that, right? There's a battle going on. Tell us about the battle. And yet the whole time it's like, oh, what's that over there? So what is it that's so interesting about what happens on the mountain? Well, we're told that Moses was lifting his hands. Moses was lifting his hands. Almost always when the Bible speaks about someone lifting their hands, it's a reference to prayer. Listen to these verses. Ezra 8 says, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen and amen, lifting up their hands. Or Psalm 28 says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Or 1 Timothy 2 says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Then he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. We further see this idea of Moses trying to seek out the Lord later on in this language about a banner. So verse 15 will say, Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. That reference to a banner is a military flag. It would signal where your troops and your commander would be located, right? So you come to the battlefield, you see hundreds or thousands of soldiers, each separated into their various squadrons, and you're trying to figure out, where's my people at? Where's my overseeing officer? And so what you would do is you would look for the banner, and that would signal where you're supposed to go and get your marching orders from. Well, Moses says, I've made God my banner. God is the one who will guide me in this fight. I'll gather around the Lord. He'll provide me with the strength and resources to go out and be victorious. But the point is not just that Moses is going to be near God. The point is that Moses is going to be near God, who is, as verse 16 says, on the throne. On the throne. Verse 15 and 16 says this. So Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. This is what he said. This is what I did up on the mountain, and a hand upon the throne of the Lord. In the book of Esther, we again read about the people of Israel who find themselves ruled by another nation. This time, it's the Persian Empire. And a man named Haman, who is second in command over the Persian nation, wants to kill and basically commit genocide against all of the Jews. And so a Jewish woman named Esther, who has become the king's queen, becomes the nation's only hope. Listen to these words in Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing on the court, she won favor in his sight. And so he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom. And she'd go on to save the Jewish people. But did you catch that? What was it that brought the Jewish people salvation? It wasn't Esther's strength. She had no ability to save the Jewish people on her own. What was it that allowed these people to be saved? It was the king holding out his scepter. It was Esther approaching the throne and grabbing hold of that king on his throne. She didn't have the ability to save Israel on her own, but the one upon the throne did. The one on the throne had the power. And so when we pray to God, we are reaching out. We are trying to grab a hold of God on his throne. We are reaching out to a king, not just an earthly king, but a king of kings. And we're saying, God, would you save us? Would you bring us the victory? When we pray, we are accessing the one who created the world. We are speaking to the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. We are getting help from the one who sovereignly rules over every atom and every molecule and over every nation. We pray to the one who defeated Satan and death on a cross. And so we're called to fight. Yes, we're called to effort, to resist. There's going to be pain involved in this. It's going to go against everything we want. But we strive with the power that God supplies. A story is told of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Thousands of people, tens of thousands, were brought to salvation because of his preaching ministry during the 19th century in England. He was the pastor of what was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. It was a massive church building. The auditorium could fit over 5,000 people. This is back when they had no microphones. He was just a giant of a man with a giant voice and great acoustics. But nonetheless, one day there's a group of pastors who want to come and visit him and hear about his ministry. And so they come and Spurgeon shows them around upstairs, shows them the auditorium, the pulpit, and everything. And finally he goes, hey, can I take you to the boiler room? Now, the boiler room back then was dirty and hot. Back then, the primary energy source was steam energy. And so the boiler room was the powerhouse. It was the driving force of everything. They didn't really want to go, but Spurgeon's like, no, you came. I'm going to show you. So he insisted. He leads the ministers down to the basement. And there, they found about 100 people praying. And Spurgeon said with a smile, this is my boiler room. Whenever Spurgeon was asked the secret of his ministry success, he always said, my people pray. Here's what I know. There are a few topics that if you talk about them, everyone instantly feels guilty. You talk about serving, everyone always feels like they could serve more. You talk about money, everyone feels like they could be giving more money. And when you talk about prayer, everyone feels like they could be praying more. And you need to hear, my perspective of this church is actually one of great encouragement when it comes to prayer. Can we grow in prayer? Absolutely. Yes. But I think this is something overall that we do well. When we had our week of prayer and fasting to begin this year, there was almost no one, let me put it that way, that I talked to that said they weren't fasting in some way or shape or form. When we had our prayer evening and time of worship during that week, there were over 100 people gathered together to pray for and with one another. There are people weekly who meet on Tuesdays to prayer. We met this past Thursday to prayer. There's a number of people who came to pray. Overall, I think we do a decent job of praying together as a church. And so you need to hear, man, I'm not trying to guilt you into praying more. What I am trying to do, though, is remind you. Because what I realize is that there is so much that just comes before us. There's so many issues that are pressing and urgent. And all of a sudden, it's easy to forget to pray. We get so caught up in our massive and giant to-do list. many of which are great and good things. Man, my aim is not to discourage you from accomplishing that to-do list. I actually want you to get that done. All I'm trying to say is your strength to accomplish all that God has for you will come through prayer. Our God wants you to flourish in life. He wants you to grow as a leader, as a parent, as a father, as a mother, as a worker, as a spouse, right? He wants you to grow as a student. God wants you to flourish. He's just inviting you to do that through prayer. Come to me. Find your strength in me, the Lord's saying. Look, I got you in this. Man, I'm on the throne. I can help you. I can be with you and for you. Come to me. Pray to me. Watch me work through you. We are called to fight as a church, but we don't fight based on just our strength. We fight with the power that God supplies through prayer. One pastor puts it this way. He said, when we depend upon organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we depend upon education, we get what education can do. When we depend upon man, we get what man can do. But when we depend upon prayer, we get what God can do. So we fight. We fight with the power that God supplies. But lastly, you're not called to fight alone. Thirdly, the help to fight. The help to fight. Look at verses 10 to 12. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to pray. He raises his hands. It's an embodied expression of an inward reality, right? Inwardly, he's going, I'm trying to trust in our God who sits upon his throne. And so as an act of whole being prayer, he raises his hand, reaching out, God, I want to grab a hold of you and your power. And as he raises his hands, he begins to see that the Israelites win. As he prays, the Israelites begin to win. But then he gets tired and he starts to drop his hands and the Israelites begin to lose. And I get it. I don't know if you've ever laid hands on someone before or you've prayed over someone before, right? Your shoulder gets a little tired. The blood has a hard time flowing upward. You just feel a little less holy. You're just like, hopefully no one's looking and you switch hands. You're like, that's probably fine. Lord knows my heart. And then you help it up with one hand. And we don't know how long this battle is going on for. Probably hours upon hours. And Moses is 80 years old. So I get it. He's weak. He needs some help. So what did Aaron and Hur do? They come to his side. They put a rock underneath him. And they're like, hey, we'll hold up your hands. And they stand underneath him. And as Moses is able to continue in prayer, as prayer persists, Israel is given the victory. Sometimes it's hard to pray. Sometimes we are so hurt and there's so much pain and sorrow that we don't know what to pray. Sometimes we are so angry. God, how come you let this happen? That we don't want to pray. And sometimes we feel so discouraged about praying for so long and feel like the Lord has not answered our prayer, that we just don't want to go on praying. And in those moments, we need an Aaron and a Hur. There are people in this room who need you to be an Aaron or a Hur. There are people here, there will, if not now, certainly be moving forward, times when people have a hard time praying. And they need you to come alongside them and say, I got you on this one. Let me pray for you. What is it you're going through? Let me reach out and grab a hold of God and his throne. Man, I will join with you and bang on the door into heaven. Let me plead with God to pour out heaven's storehouses for you. We need to be Aaron and hers. But also, we need to be willing to be Moses. There is a humility that is necessary to ask others to pray for us, right? Moses, this is supposed to be the leader of Israel. He's regarded as Israel's greatest leader ever. And he comes to a place where he goes, I need your help on this one. And that may be something you need to do, to come before others and go, hey, can you pray for me? Man, I'm so angry right now, or I'm so hurt right now, I don't even know what to say. And I feel like I can't go on, so can you please pray for me? And that's as good as I got, is just asking you to pray. So sometimes we need to be Aaron and Hur, and sometimes we need to be Moses. But we do this alongside others. There's one more reason why we're called to pray together. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis talks about friendship. And when he talks about friendship, he mentions how it really takes a community of people to get to know just one person, right? So C.S. Lewis said, you know, I have two friends, and there's this one friend, my first friend, I realize there's certain personality traits in him that only come about when we hang out with our second friend. It seems like this second friend is able to bring out those personality traits in the first person that I can't on my own bring those about. And so when that second person is absent, not only do I miss out on their personality, but I also miss out on the personality traits that I only get to see in that first person. And the same thing actually can apply to our prayer lives. When we pray with others, they help us see certain aspects of God that we wouldn't otherwise get to see on our own. They have a certain relationship with the Lord that we need insight into. Sometimes we get so blinded by what's going on in our lives that we forget about who God is. We forget about all that he's done for us. And we need the help of others to remind us and show us who our God is. And so we pray with one another. If you want to know God better, read your Bible, 100%. This is an insight into the heart and mission of God. But also, pray with other people. It's amazing what we come to learn about who our God is when we pray with others. So pray. Ask others how you can pray for them. Ask non-Christians how you can pray for them. Right? You're just hanging out with your unbelieving friend. Hey, there's going to be a time later on. I'm going to spend some time in prayer. Is there anything I can pray for you about? They don't have anyone reaching out to the throne of God for them. And then pray for them. Ask to be prayed for. Pray at the back of our time, at back end of our time in response. Pray at the cross at the end of our gathering. Pray in community groups. Pray on Tuesday mornings. Pray once a month on Thursday evenings. Pray with the person who tells you how they're doing. Pray. We're called to fight, but we're not called to fight alone. We do this with others. Lastly, I promise this is the last thing I'll say, but this is the most important thing I'll say. Look at verse 11. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. In the Greek translation of this text, the word used for prevail there is actually quite an uncommon word. It's very rarely used in the Bible, that word prevail. But there's a very important instance that it is used later on. In Matthew 16, we read this. I tell you, you are Peter. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the same word. And then Jesus goes on to say how the church will prevail. He says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What this means is that the victory does not ultimately depend on us. The growth of the church is not ultimately on us. The salvation of the lost, our ability to resist Satan and his temptations are not ultimately on us. The victory is guaranteed because of Jesus. It was never the staff being lifted up that guaranteed Israel victory. That staff being raised up was a foreshadowing to the true Savior, to Jesus being lifted up. It was him being raised up on the cross, and then it was him being raised from the dead that defeated Satan and guaranteed our victory. Our very ability to pray is given to us because of Jesus, because of his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus is our mediator. We're told that Jesus sits on the throne, on the right hand of the throne of God. And when we pray, we come to God in the name of Jesus. That's why we end our prayers in Jesus' name, amen. That's not like some magical formula that guarantees that God will now hear us. What we're saying is that we're not coming to you, God, based on anything I've done. Not on my worthiness will you answer my prayer, but on Jesus's worthiness. In his name and what he's done, would you hear me out? God, we say, look at your son, and because of him, hear our prayer and grant us victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a God who actually delights in answering our prayers. God, you tell us which father would give their child a snake if their child asked him for bread. Lord, how much more will you give us good gifts when we come to you and ask for your help? And so, God, we cry out to you, trusting that you are on the throne, victorious over Satan and death and over all things. Help, Lord. Help us continue in this fight. Help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus. And it's in his name, because of what he's done, that we pray. Amen.